I want us to read some scriptures this morning concerning the Lord's Supper. It's also referred to, it's called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. It's also called breaking bread in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the day, of course, that the church was established on the day of Pentecost, says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That would be the Lord's Supper. Just as in Acts 20 and verse 7, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That would be also the Lord's Supper, called breaking bread. In Matthew 26, the expression "the fruit of the vine" is used in a comprehensive sense. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a reference, of course, that would include not only the actual drinking of the cup, but also the eating of the bread. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, the word "table of the Lord." The table of the Lord would be, of course, a reference to the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 23, occurred on the night that he was betrayed. And it was instituted when they ate the Last Supper or the Passover meal. And we have a record of this in some detail in Matthew 26 and also in Luke chapter 22. What are the actual elements of the Lord's Supper? It would be the unleavened bread, because that's what they used in the Passover, and the fruit of the vine. It'd be, important to mention just in passing. Sometimes, for one reason or another, someone will refer to the wine, but the Bible never uses the word wine in connection with the Lord's Supper. None of the scriptures, none of the references says wine, nor actually grape juice either. Just simply says fruit of the vine, and I think we'd do well to just stay with the Bible language. In Matthew 26, look at that if you will, please, just a moment. As they were eating, Matthew 26 and verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. In my Bible, there's a number one by the side of the word "blessed." And that is a reference in the margin or in the center column. It says, "gave thanks." And that's exactly what it means. We need to distinguish. Now, the word "bless," of course, is used many, many times to mean to bestow a blessing. But not here. This is important. Not here. This simply means give thanks. And the proof of that is that while Mark uses the same language, before we leave Matthew, notice that he took the cup in verse 27 and gave thanks. Well, obviously he wouldn't do one thing for the bread and something else for the cup. If blessed means to bestow a blessing on the bread, then it would need to be repeated for the cup. It doesn't mean bestow a blessing. And so when we pray here at the table, the word "bless," as sometimes it is used, as brethren sometimes use it, kind of gives the idea of asking the Lord to bestow a blessing. And that isn't the thought. We want to recognize, for example, Luke doesn't even use the word "bless." He just simply says, gave thanks. Same thing with the Apostle Paul in his references. Even though he says we bless in 1 Corinthians 10:16, then in 11:24, he said when he had given thanks. So that explains. We bless the cup. We bless the bread. We do it when we give thanks. We bless it. That doesn't mean we bestow a blessing on it. It just simply means we're giving thanks to God for the bread and giving God thanks for the cup. In doing that, we bless it. That's the language of Matthew 26 and also the language of 1 Corinthians 10:16. Give thanks, okay? We should give thanks for what? Well, obviously we're seeing in these scriptures that we give thanks for the bread. We're giving thanks for the cup, specifically. Well, don't we want to give thanks for the privilege? Well, I'm not saying this to in any way be critical of what all we might say at the table. My point is, let's just don't fail. Let's never fail to give thanks for the bread and give thanks for the cup. If we just give thanks for the privilege, then we haven't really followed the Bible order. If we just give thanks for the opportunity, that's not what it is. It's just like when you sit down at a meal in your house, you give thanks for your food. It's the same thing. Same thing. You give thanks for the bread. You give thanks for the cup. Matthew 26:26, Christ says, "This is my body." Of course, this is figurative language. We discussed this in a sermon just recently. We talked about figurative language. This is my body. We need to be careful about figurative language. We don't want to stumble. We don't want to ever stumble over figurative language. The Lord doesn't intend for us to stumble over it. This is my body, and yet he was alive. If when Christ said, "This is my body," if he had just magically or mysteriously disappeared, they might be wondering, But no, he was alive, and he remained alive until, of course, on the cross. So, "This is my body" is not literal. It doesn't mean the bread is literally my body. Sometimes I've heard brethren say, "Well, it is his body by faith." No, it's not literal. Not even by faith. Well, another brother said, "Well, to us as Christians, it is his body." No, it's not. It's not literal in any sense. But the reason I'm emphasizing this is just because this is the source of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that literally there is a transfer of the substance of the body of Christ into the bread. And that's false doctrine. It's not true. That is not true. There's nothing mysterious about this. This is simply figurative language. And we need to be careful because we don't want to stumble or be confused or in any way. Matthew 13:38. Who has any problem with it? Here's a parable. And Christ said, "The field is the world." Literally, the field is the world? Well, we don't have any problem with that. We know what that means. Well, what about Galatians 4:24? Paul's talking about the allegory. He says, "These women, Sarah and Hagar, these women are two covenants." We don't have any problem with that. We know what he means. Okay? Same thing. "This is my body." Genesis 41:26. Pharaoh's dream. Seven cows are 7 years. Nobody has any problem with that. We know what we're talking about. So this is very important. We're talking simply about a metaphor. Here is a metaphor, and the Bible is filled with figurative language. And a lot of times there are discussions in Bible classes and that are not called for. They're not necessary. Just accept, distinguish between literal and figurative, and get the meaning, and then, you know, go from there. The cup, here again, figurative language. This is figurative language, the cup. There are brethren who have divided the church. There are churches of Christ this very day that are that will not use these little individual communion cups. They say the whole congregation has got to drink out of one container because they stumble over this figurative language. They abuse figurative language. It's a tragedy. It's a real tragedy that brethren divide the church over a simple point like this. I don't understand their reasoning or their thinking that would cause them to do that. Look at Matthew 26 again. In verse 27, he took the cup. Well, they insist, okay, he had a container in his hand. Well, sure he had a container in his hand. He didn't have liquid in his hand. But what is Christ talking about? What did he give thanks for? That container? No. He didn't give thanks for a glass or a cup or a chalice. In verse 29, Jesus, he's still talking. Jesus is explaining what he's saying, and he says, I will not drink of this. He could have said cup. He could have said cup. But he explained what it is, this fruit of the vine. Brethren, time and time again, we exhort ourselves and others. We say, let the Bible explain the Bible. Let the Bible explain itself. So we're always saying, compare parallel texts. Let the context explain, and so forth. Let the Bible explain itself. But they say, oh no, but it says here, drink from it, all of you. And that's got to be the container. No, it doesn't. Look at John 4 and verse 12. And in your Bible, please, if you don't know this, if you're not aware of this, you might be able to help. You might be able to help your brother or sister sometime. Or you might be able to help ourselves to keep from falling into confusion. But there, by the side of Matthew 26, 27, in the margin, write John 4 and 12. Just write that reference in your Bible. And the next time you come across it, you'll remember Jacob's well. Jacob and his sons and his livestock drank from that well. Now this idea that our brethren have a one cup, literally every member of the congregation has got to literally drink from, touch their lips to that container and drink out of it. That's what they mean. And so did Jacob and his sons and his cows touch their lips to the well? You say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, I'm comparing two identical thoughts. Drink from it. If drink from it in Matthew 26, 27 means you got to touch your lips to that container, then the same thing in John 4 and 12. And that's the way you can help somebody see how to understand Bible language. This is very important. Luke 22, 17, divided. What? The cup. Divided. And that word is literally divide. It means divide. And so if that's a literal cup, then you've got to break that cup into pieces and pass the pieces around to everybody and let them drink it. Divide the cup. You say, well, again, you're being ridiculous. No. No, if that's what it means, that's what it means. Divide the cup. Obviously, the cup is the contents. We bless the cup. We divide the cup. We drink the cup. We're talking about the contents. Cup is the contents. It's figurative language. It's called metonymy. The definition you'll find in the dictionary is the use of a name of one thing, the use of the name of one thing for that of another which is associated with it or suggested by it. And it is a very, very common figure of speech. We use it all the time. just like here, the table of the Lord. Nobody, I've never heard of anybody thinking that that was a literal table of wood or iron or plastic. No, it's the Lord's Supper. The table of the Lord is the bread and the fruit of the vine. But it's figurative language. It's metonymy. Obviously then, cup means the contents. All right, the Lord's Supper is not for the remission of sins. Sometimes you get into studies and discussions and someone will come up with something like that. And there again, that's the idea of a Catholic sacrament. A sacrament, think of a sacrament as like a big bowl. Here's a bowl of grace. Here's a great big bowl, and it's filled with grace, and it's got seven holes in it. And one of those holes, you know, would be the Mass or the Eucharist, and you draw from that bowl of grace through this medium. The Lord's Supper is not that in any way, form, or fashion. It's not for... Now, Christ shed His blood for the remission of sin, but the Lord's Supper is not for the remission of sin. This is one reason why many people do not partake weekly. I had a discussion with a group of sectarian preachers one time, and they were saying, why, we have a hard job getting our folks to do it once a month, because before you take it, you got to repent of your sins and confess them and really get ready for it. That's not what the Lord's Supper is. That's not what the Lord's Supper is. That completely misses the point. Of course, we ought to repent of our sins and confess them and all that, but not as an adjunct of the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant. Keep this in mind, of course, always as we partake the blood that He shed from His hands and His feet and His side. We're meditating upon that blood. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, here's a verse that I hardly ever hear referred to in our prayers or in our comments. But 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul refers to this cup which we bless, and then he says it is the communion. It is the communion of the blood of Christ. And in the center column, there's an explanation of the word communion that says fellowship or sharing. The word communion means a partaking of. We are partaking of the body and blood of Christ. That is, we are partaking of the blessings and the benefits of the body and blood of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a very, very sacred act. It's a very significant act. It's an extremely important act. And we should always keep in mind that, as Paul says here, this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That's a very solemn, a very beautiful thought that we ought to keep in mind. Partaking, participating, sharing of the blessings and benefits procured by the death of Christ. And for this, let me emphasize, for this, we're giving thanks. We're giving thanks for the bread, which is a communion of the body of Christ. We give thanks for the cup, which is a communion of the blood of Christ. And everybody in the church, regardless of what the brother may be saying in the prayers here, but every one of us should be giving thanks to God for this bread and this cup and thinking of what Paul is saying. The bread which is a communion of the body of Christ, the cup which is a communion of the blood of Christ. So be very grateful and give thanks to God for this. The Lord's Supper unifies us. 1 Corinthians 10:17, we being many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So it's hypocrisy to partake of the Lord's Supper together if we're not united. We must partake of only one table, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He speaks of two tables. There's the table of the Lord and there's the table of the demons, or which would be the table of the world. And again, it'd be hypocrisy to partake of the table of the Lord and the table of sin and worldliness. Therefore, let's read. Please read with me this all-important exhortation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not participate with unbelievers in ungodly acts. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what's unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do this in remembrance of me, Christ said. 1 Corinthians 11, 24. Do this in remembrance of me. We need to focus, brethren. We need to focus our attention. Concentrate when we partake of the bread and of the cup. Focus our attention on the death of Christ. Well, we know that. All right, but let's study. Let's think. Let's think for just a minute. We are not, this is not a memorial of the resurrection. We say, oh yeah, but that's extremely important. It's extremely important. The worship of the Lord on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, the worship service, on the first day of the week, is like a memorial of the resurrection. When we're baptized, we're buried and we're raised. But the Lord's Supper is not a memorial of the resurrection. It's a memorial of the death of Christ. Keep in mind the memorials in the Bible. The Passover, which was a memorial of the saving of the firstborn of the Israelites when the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. The Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath was a memorial of God's rescuing Israel out of Egypt. The rocks in the River Jordan was a memorial. When your children ask, explain to them how that God divided the waters of the River Jordan for the people to go into the promised land. These are memorials. The Lord's Supper is just exactly that. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ. His actual suffering, shedding His blood, the agony of the cross of Calvary. That's what we're thinking about. This is not the time or the place in our remarks as we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is not the time to be talking about when it was... Now, in my lesson today, I'm talking about when it was instituted and it was a commandment and when to partake and all of that. But as we assemble around this table, we should have our minds focused not upon the institution, not upon the commandment, not upon when, but upon the death of Jesus Christ. Let nothing distract us from that. We want to be sure that we're partaking of this memorial as God wants us to, in spirit and in truth. And that's important, very important. You say, yeah, but you've got to be explaining to the people out here. Well, what? No, this is not the time. That's not the place for it. The time and place to explain all about it is like I'm doing up here in the sermon or in a Bible class, but not here. The focus here is upon the death of Christ specifically. That's important because that's what the memorial is. Christ's death on the cross. And it would be very appropriate to read at the table the record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at least portions of these, to be sure that we are focused upon that one central fact. And even in our seats, to be reading these accounts while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and of course we know Acts 20 and verse 7, This is the pattern. This is the Bible example. And therefore, that's why we do it on the first day of the week. You proclaim the Lord's death until He come again. We're doing that. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're looking back and making a proclamation. What we're doing, we're actually remembering His death as we eat and as we drink. We're remembering His death. But in that act, we're also proclaiming our faith in His death until He comes. And so there's a looking forward. There's an expecting His return. But these, of course, are simply the consequences of what we're doing. The main thing is to remember His death on the cross. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, for those who still use, don't get me wrong, I'm not being critical. There are many people, many brethren, who still they prefer just to stay with the King James Version, and it's a very good version. But it needs to be studied carefully. There are words like this that have caused brethren, humble brethren, to question whether or not they should partake of the Lord's Supper, because I'm just not worthy. I know that I have weaknesses, I have temptations, and I have all these struggles, and I just don't feel worthy. That's not what Paul is saying. And that's why it's been corrected. In the New King James, in the American Standard, the New American Standard, that's been changed. Paul is saying that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, in an unworthy manner, are we worthy to partake? Who thinks he is? But Paul is saying that there in the congregation in Corinth, they were not discerning the Lord's body. They had converted the Lord's Supper into a pagan feast, and even getting drunk. And Paul is really condemning their perversion and desecration of the Lord's Supper. And so they were not partaking in a worthy manner. They were not discerning the Lord's body. They were just filling their stomach. But at the same time, the lesson for us is not only to avoid the strife and contentions like they had in the church in Corinth, but also be sure. Here again, I know I'm repeating myself, but here again, let's be sure that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we're not doing it just ritually. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just, we do this as a commandment. We've got to do it every first day of the week. No. Every time we do it, we need to meditate with genuine meditation upon what we're doing, and do not be distracted. Do your very, very best to keep the children from wandering around in and out, especially during the Lord's Supper. Because if our concentration is broken at that to that extent, we're not really remembering His death. If all of a sudden I'm thinking of the roast is on the stove and burning or anything else, to that extent we're being distracted and we're not worshiping. Or if we let our mind wander. You know, while they're passing it on, we've already partaken, and we're waiting on everybody else to get through and let your mind wander during this service. It's no longer solemn. We're no longer worshiping in spirit. Brethren, I'm not being a fanatic, but I'm emphasizing something that's extremely sacred. The Lord's Supper is an extremely important memorial that our Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, so we want to partake with all reverence, remembering the Lord's death, and that we are partaking or sharing the benefits of it. What about John 6:53? A lot of times I've heard this referred to or quoted in connection with the Lord's Supper. John 6 and verse 53, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. But read the entire context. Once again, let the Bible explain itself. And here is where you need to be sure you read the entire context. In fact, before you get to 53, you've already read verse 40. If you're reading the entire text, if you're not just picking out a certain verse and isolating it, back in verse 40, Christ said, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now look at that. In verse 40, you believe on the Son, and Christ says you have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And then over in verse 53, "Eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," he said, "then you have everlasting, you have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." So what does that show us? Well, it's explained in the very same context. It's explained in the very same context. It's not the Lord's Supper. This is figurative language where Christ is, he's calling this matter of really believing in Him, really believing in Christ, as being the eating of His flesh and drinking His blood. There are things that are equal to the same thing. In this case, having everlasting life, and I'll raise Him up at the last day, things that are equal to the same thing, of course, are equal to each other. But this is just another illustration of being careful to study the Bible in context. Well, Acts 20 and verse 7, I think, makes the point quite clearly that the Lord's Supper is not the only act of worship. We need to be careful what we say about the Lord's Supper when we're talking about singing and praying and preaching and all of this, because all of these are acts of worship, the contribution. These are right. This is the pattern pleasing in God's sight, but still Acts 20 and 7 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So it is central. No doubt about it. It is central to the Lord's Day worship. And we can say that with all assurance. We remember Jesus' death on the cross. And we partake of, we share in its benefits. As we eat, when we give thanks for the bread and give thanks for the cup and partake of it, we are partaking of the benefits of Christ's death on the cross. And we rightfully proclaim it as a fact until He comes, expressing, of course, our hope for the coming of Christ. So we show our consecration to Christ. We show our separation from the world because we refuse to partake of the table of demons, and only we partake of this exclusively. At the same time, we're demonstrating our unity as members of the body of Christ. Are you a Christian this morning? Is there anyone here that as yet has not obeyed the gospel? Or someone who has obeyed but you've gone back into the world? Think of this. Think of these acts of worship. Think of the importance of truly worshiping God and truly honoring Christ. Every first day of the week, this memorial takes us back to Calvary. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ before this good audience, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Or if you're out of duty, you need to come back confessing your fault and pray for forgiveness. While we stand and sing the invitation song, will you come?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing blood?